Good morning. Happy New Year, BBC. It's good to see that New Year's resolution to attend church stuck for both of you. And it's fantastic to have you here this morning. I don't know about you, but something switched in my body at 30. It's actually a few things that switched in my body at 30. But something about New Year switched in my body at 30. I used to enjoy New Year's Eve. That used to be a party that I looked forward to. And then midnight used to just be like a mild interruption so that you could continue going till about 3 a.m. We had a group of us trying to celebrate New Year's last night. And we constantly had to prod one another so that we could stay awake till midnight. And by 12:03, the house was deserted. And there was just silence all around. And everyone was on their way home. And I feel dreadful this morning, and it had nothing to do with over consuming, because that didn't happen. It's just the fact that staying up past midnight after you're 30 just isn't a good idea. It's just your body telling you, dude, you're old, you're dying, slow down. I'm accepting that with some measure of grace. But apparently it's 2012, if you can believe that, and if the Mayans are to be believed, this is the last one. So make the most of it, enjoy it. But jokes aside, Christians should actually live like every year is the last one. And so we should be people who are continually enjoying the new mercies that don't come to us just on the 1st of January. The scripture says that we have new mercies every morning. And so we should be people who are just flat out just rejoicing on New Year's Day and then just giving it horns for Jesus in 2012, because we long for the day that he comes back, and it could be this year. I'm getting old enough so that I can say that I kind of hope it is, because I'm a bit tired. So we're looking forward to 2012. We're praying for much fruit, much blessing for this little church and for your life as well. Can we just start this morning by just doing something just a little different? Will you just join me in thanking the BBC volunteers? People put out communion this morning. People helped you park. We've got guys on sound desk. We had the band here that they've been here since 7 a.m. They were at the party I was at, so I saw them at 12:03, and they were here at 7 anyway. People have been ushering you, doing all sorts of things. Why don't you just give them a hand, because that's pretty good effort, I reckon. So I actually love New Year's. It's well documented that I'm not the hugest fan of Christmas, although I'm growing in that direction. But New Year's is a great time for me. It's a time for regeneration. It's a time for new dreaming, and it's a time for New Year's resolutions. But here's the problem, if you're anything like me. I have never once in my life fulfilled a New Year's resolution. Not once. I've made thousands of them. I've never actually met one. I've never got to the end of the year and said, I planned to do that, and I did it. It's done. Other than last year, Sue was 8 months pregnant, and my New Year's resolution was, let's have a baby. And that happened. But, you know, that was really more to do with Sue and God's grace than anything to do with my particular own effort. So I sit and draw out elaborate goals every year and then never meet any of them. And so New Year's, while it is in some kind of vague way very exciting, it can also be kind of disheartening, because you sit and look back, if you keep a journal like I do, you look back through your journal and you go, no, 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 no. Lose 10 kilos, no, put on 3, doesn't count. Read your whole Bible, got to Leviticus, didn't happen, you know, and go to gym 450 times, didn't go once. And so, you know, these resolutions can be things that actually become disheartening. And so New Year's can become for us a kind of combo of a guilt-filled past and then just a fantasy-filled future. And so we go like, well, if I set like silly New Year's goals, I don't attain them anyway, so I might as well just go for the big deal. You know, I might as well just have New Year as a time where I can just fantasize about a whole new me, about something totally different. And so this year, I'm dreaming of the fact that I'm going to prepare myself so that I'll be good enough to join the senior tour when I turn 50 years old. And if you've seen my chipping, you'll understand that that is outright fantasy. But that's my New Year's resolution, to get myself good enough over the next few years. It's a long-term goal, so that I can join the senior tour, so that I don't have to work when I'm older. I can just play golf for a living. But I also, seriously, this year, am looking forward to saying, I really, really, really deeply desire a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know, through looking back through my journal, that I've desired that year after year after year. And God in His grace has been growing me, and God in His grace has been giving me more of His Spirit, and God in His grace has been giving me a deeper understanding of His gospel, and He's been sanctifying me and making more godly. But I'm not satisfied. It hasn't really happened to an extent where I'm totally happy with that, where I can look and go like, yes, this is it. I'm living in this thing now. It's me and Jesus. We are walking together. And I don't know if any of you identify with that, but that's kind of, I've got this kind of angst within me that goes like, will this be the year when I actually break through into the full reality of the gospel? Will this be the year when I actually start to go like, if all of these things about Jesus are true, then my life should look like X, and so it's no longer going to look like Y, it's actually going to look like X this year. And so as I was pondering over these things for the last couple of weeks, I thought like, well, what would the Bible say to us about entering into a new year, about entering into a new season? Or what would the advice would the scripture bring us in terms of making resolutions? Because I don't think New Year's resolutions are bad things. In fact, I'm going to encourage you at the end today to make some really practical ones. I think my inability to live them out is more to do with me than it is to do with resolutions. Because I watch people all around me live them out. My wife's one of them. She like writes stuff down, she gets it done. It's like, it's bizarre. So the problem is not resolutions, the problem is us. But what would the scripture say to us as a group of Christ followers as we try to set some goals for 2012? Why don't you open your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 3. I think the Apostle Paul has got some gold for us this morning, and I'll try to go quick because I know a lot of you got your kids with you, and they're going to start gnawing on your leg and all sorts of things in a second. So I'll try to go as quick as I can. But the Apostle Paul is just a fascinating guy. I think he gets a bad rap. He gets an unfair rap, even amongst Christians. I have mature Christians say to me all the time, I really like Jesus, but Paul, that dude, that guy, I can't identify with that guy. And to an extent, that's true, because even Peter says the writings of Paul are very difficult to understand. That's in the Bible. So if you've ever read Romans and gone, care? Okay? Peter did the same thing. He was like, no idea. Okie dokie. All right? The writings of Paul are very difficult to understand. But I think he gets a bad rap. He comes across, some people say, as hard and legalistic and in your face. I think he's gracious and loving and caring for the church. And we're going to be going through the book of Acts, just by the way, this year as a church. It's going to take us the whole year. I've got 49 sermons planned out, which is exciting for me. I'm not sure for you. And we start on the 15th of January. We run right to Christmas in the book of Acts. And we're going to look closely at this guy, Paul, and what shaped him and how he came to plant so many churches and how he came to be so ticked off at some churches like the Corinthians. And we're going to start to understand him a little bit better. But the Apostle Paul, in one of his greatest chapters in Philippians 3, says this. We go from verse 7. One of my New Year's resolutions, by the way, is to get you to read your Bible, so I'm not going to put it on the screen. So there's a Bible in front of you. You can grab that. Philippians is in the New Testament. It'll go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. From verse 7 of chapter 3, he says this. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The Greek word there is skubalon. It literally means animal dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is his cry, and this is my cry for 2012. I want to know Christ. That word is gnosis. It means to have a deep, intimate knowledge of. And the power of his resurrection. Don't some of you just feel that? You read the stuff in the Bible and you say, like, there's a power there that I don't see in my life. As we read Acts, I think it's going to be very enlightening for you because the miraculous was the normative for the early church. There was a power of Christ's resurrection amongst them that many of us just don't see. And we're stuck in a rut. How do I get better? How do I stop habitual sin? How do I become a better husband, better wife, better child, better father, better daughter? How do I walk deeper with Christ? I need the power of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says, me too. That's what I really, really want. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And some of you go like, what? That sounds like a terrible desire for 2012. That was 2011 for me. I had the fellowship of sufferings in 2011, and I know that's the story for many of you. The Apostle Paul says, you know what, part of being a Christian, you get the power of the resurrection. You know what you also get? You get a mandate to take up your cross and to suffer in Jesus Christ's name like he suffered. That's part of the deal. And you're going to watch TV channels, they're going to tell you that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. It's not biblical. It's not true. He says he'll be with you through it all, but he says that part of being in fellowship with Christ is sharing in his sufferings, but you also get the resurrection power. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Just to give you some background here, just quick. Paul in verses 1 to 6 has outlined his spiritual CV. He has said, in terms of being a religious guy, in terms of trying to earn salvation, I have outperformed all of you. You say, like, I got full attendance at Sunday school. He says, I memorized the Torah. I knew the whole Old Testament by the time I was 12 years old, off by heart. Okay, you win. You go, I was the sword draw champion at Bible, at kids, church, at Sunday school. Sword draw, anyone go to Sunday school that had sword draw? I did, okay, and so you had your Bible, and then they'd say, Leviticus 13:49, go, boom, and you had to call it out, and you were the first one there, and I had secret little tabs in my Bible, so I went sword draw every single year, and they were like, geez, that guy knows his Bible. It's like, no, I know how to cheat. And so then I had to repent of my full attendance and of my tabs in my Bible. Paul, who was Saul, says, I performed all of you guys. He says, in terms of the law, I was perfect. You say, like, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't dance, I don't have any fun. He goes, like, I never ate bacon or a cheeseburger. I never had a milkshake with my meal. I outperformed all of you guys. All of you guys. And then what he says is, religion that doesn't bring you closer to a knowledge of Jesus Christ is worthless. It's worthless. You can try as hard as you like. If it doesn't get you closer to Christ, it's pointless. And so what the Apostle Paul does right at the beginning of this chapter, he says, let me just explain the gospel, because I'm going to put some stuff on you that's going to make you look like you have to work, but I want you to understand that what you work for is not your salvation. You need to understand that first and foremost. Christ does the work of your salvation. Listen to me, because a lot of you are here in church and you're going, because I'm in church, I'm a Christian. I don't think you've ever got this. You don't earn your way into God's favor. You have God's favor because Christ was killed on your behalf. And so he says, I share in his resurrection because I've been put to death like he was put to death. And it's only through his work that I gain anything. And all of my efforts, all of my desire to work harder to please him is worthless. So let's establish that he is already pleased and he already calls you son and daughter if you are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you've accepted Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. And then there is some work to do. But you need to understand, listen, your salvation doesn't depend upon it, and your favor in the eyes of God does not depend upon it. And I know you're going, if you come here every week, you say this every week. I need to say it every week. You know that I need to say it to myself every day. I re-gospel myself in the mirror, and you say, that might mean you have very low self-esteem. There's no such thing as self-esteem in the Bible. There's God's esteem, and that's the only thing that counts. And so I stand in the mirror every day and go, like, no failing can make God love you less, and no winning can make God love you more. You are his son. He is well pleased because of what Christ has done. Now take up your cross and follow him. You get it? So you don't follow him to make yourself righteous. You're righteous, so you follow him. You understand? So we've got to get some gospel into the beginning, because there's going to be some resolutions that come on later, and some of you are going to go, like, oh man, I've got to work harder. We need to work from our identity, not for our identity. So once we understand that we are children of the Most High, if you're a Christian, then there's some work to do. Okay? Okay? I'll just say this to you as well. Some of you aren't there. Some of you have never said, Jesus, you're enough. And you're here even this morning in some lame religious attempt to earn his favor. If I go to church on New Year's Day, he will be pleased. You know what? He doesn't care. He cares about whether you're righteous or not in his sight because you've accepted the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. And I speak especially to young people all the time. And you know what I ask them? I don't ask them, how's your Christianity going? I'm going, how are you doing with Jesus? Because that's the question. How are you doing with Jesus? You know the answer I get back? I haven't been to church in a while. I don't care. How are you doing with Jesus? You know what? If you're doing well with Jesus, you're going to want to be with his bride. You're going to be at church as kind of an add-on. That's great. Fantastic. Brilliant. Church community, essential. Don't come here trying to please God. Rather understand that he can be pleased with you if you just stop trying to earn it and you let Jesus do the heavy lifting. What better day than New Year's Day to enter the kingdom of grace? And some of you need to do that this morning. So Apostle Paul outlines, he says, religion is worthless. The most important thing in the world is to know Christ. That's the most important thing. He says to you, guys, as you enter 2012, number one priority to you is, I want to know Christ. I want to share in the power of his resurrection. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to share in the power of his death so that I can attain to the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ. It's the big E on the I chart. It's the main thing to aim for at the start of the year. He goes on, verse 12. I love this. This is going to encourage you. It encouraged me. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I love this. Paul's saying there is such a thing as holy discontent. It's okay to be unhappy in your spiritual walk. And this is Paul. He writes 2/3 of the New Testament. You know what he says? I haven't achieved it, guys. I want to know Christ. I want to share in the power of his resurrections. And I don't currently know him well enough. I don't share in the power of his resurrections enough. There is more yet to be explored while there's breath in my lungs. And I go, yes, yes, yes. I don't know if you've noticed. You might have picked up through the tone of my voice generally on a Sunday. I'm something of an angst-filled guy. Now, some of it is sinful. Okay? Some of it is. Like, you can get to the place where you're just never satisfied with anything. Okay, and I grew up in the grunge era where kind of the motto was, I hate myself, I don't want to die. Okay, that's what the bands were putting out to you. And I was like, yes. And so we wore dirty clothes, we never washed our hair. Why? In an effort to say, like, I'm useless. And that angst found some kind of outlet in that. Now that angst is sinful because God says, no, you're not useless, you're a son of the Most High. Okay, you've got an identity. But there is a holy angst. There is this holy discontent that even the Apostle Paul puts in the scripture. Now some of you are going to go like, it's just an eternal fountain of joy. Just never ending satisfaction. It's just me and Jesus walking through the daisies. I want to come live your life for a few days because I think you're on illegal narcotics. Just track with me here for a second. If the God of the Bible is an inexhaustible fountain of joy and life, he is, then shouldn't that tell all of us that we should be a little dissatisfied with how much of him we currently have? If he's inexhaustible, it's by design the fact that in this life, we should never be satisfied by how much we know Christ. We never get to go like, well, that's enough. I'm here. That's enough. While there's breath in your lungs, we're saying, I want to know you more. Paul has been to the third heaven. I don't even know what that is. I don't think anyone else knows what that is. And one day, maybe we'll get to see the third heaven. We'll go like, wow, Paul got to come here while he was still alive. And what does he say? He's not satisfied. He has seen the dead raised. He goes, that was cool. I'm not satisfied. He's seen the lame walk. He says, that was awesome. I'm not satisfied. He's been bitten by a snake. We're going to see it in Acts. He's sitting next to a fire and a viper comes out and chomps him on the arm. And everyone else goes, dude, pick a flower and lie down. We've seen that viper before. This thing ends badly. And Paul goes like this, shakes the snake off into the fire. It sizzles. And then he goes like, what are we brying tonight? No problem. What's happening? The dudes are like, Paul, that's amazing. Isn't that awesome? He goes, I want to know Christ more. I want to know Christ more. I'm not yet bold enough to let a viper bite me on the arm. We saw a dead snake down in Natal, and I screamed like a little baby child girl. And it was dead. But when Scotty picked it up, I just ran the opposite direction. But Paul says, regardless of what you've seen, there is more for you to enjoy in the depths of knowing Christ. My question for you this morning is, do you have a holy discontent? As you enter into 2012, as you look at those resolutions, is there even somewhere on the list, I want to know Christ more? I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to have deep intimacy with his wonderful, precious Holy Spirit. I want to know him, not just know about him. And I think that's become so much of what church is like. We know all about him, but hardly any of us actually can say that we know him. And that's Christianity. That's the gospel. To know Christ. To know him. Do you have a holy discontent? Push on. Verse 14. But one thing I do. This is where you know the Apostle Paul was a great preacher. He's going to tell you, he's going to say one thing. It's actually going to be two things. And when you break it down, it's really three things. And this gives me great courage as a preacher, because I've been accused of being slightly dishonest when I say things like, we're wrapping up now and in closing and we will be short this morning. I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul goes one more thing and then he bangs off three. Okay, so just don't be a hater. It's just a preacher thing. It's in our DNA. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Let's deal with the first one quickly. Paul says, you've got to forget what is behind. And what he's saying here, guys, is maybe there's some of you this new year, you finally need to get to the point where your past does not and cannot define you. Your past does not and cannot define you. And this is on both ends of the scale for Paul here. He's saying, you can't be racked with shame and guilt for the things that you have done in your past, if you believe the gospel, or even the things that have been done to you. Because many of you are just crippled with guilt and shame, and you weren't even the perpetrator. You were the recipient of abuse or maltreatment, and it has scarred you, and it has shamed you, and it defines you. And Paul says, if you want to know Christ deeper, the first thing you have to do is forget what is behind. You've got to leave the guilt and shame behind. Now, some of you might be going, that's easy for you to say, Paul. That's easy for you to say, Paul. Is it? Is it? Do you know much about this guy's life? Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And we're going to see in the book of Acts that he oversees personally the execution of Christians. Stephen, a young man, they say his face glowed like an angel because he was so filled with the Holy Spirit, gets stoned to death, and those guys who are throwing the stones leave their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's him. He then gets written permission from the government of his day to go and persecute the way, the early church, until they are finished. He gets to go out there and be a tyrant, a terrorist who kills and persecutes Christians for a living. That's his job. Then Jesus meets him, radical transformation, and tells him, go plant churches. And he's like, I don't think they're going to welcome me as a guest preacher. And if they do, there's going to be a thorough pat down before I get in. You know, any rocks? You know, what's going on? Now, don't do this. Listen, we make superheroes out of characters in the Bible. We go like, well, Saul becomes Paul, and then he never thinks about that again. When I've been reading through the book of Acts, I see Paul interacting with believers in Jerusalem who were friends and family members of Stephen. Can you imagine what that's like? As he sits and receives grace from these men and he pictures back in his mind, I oversaw the execution of your friend. Now, we can come with whatever sin we want to bring, and I'm not going to undermine it. We can bring fornication, adultery, greed, lust, envy, sloth, hatred, bitterness, racism. And Paul goes, did you ever kill someone in your church? No. Leave it behind. Forgetting what is behind. The other thing that I think he wants us to forget and to leave behind is religious performance and religious history. And so for me, I sometimes get to the point where I go like, maybe a deep satisfying walk with Christ just isn't for me. Because year after year I've gone, give me your Holy Spirit. And it hasn't come upon me in a way that I see in Pentecost. And every year I said, Lord, remove this habitual sin from me. Make me a more holy man. And every year it continues to trouble me. And I go like, you can get to a point where you go like, okay, maybe I'm just supposed to just be on this level. And Paul goes, no, forget what is behind. Forget what is behind. There is fresh grace for you. There is fresh mercy for you. Why don't you quickly just flip across to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul writing again. It's going to be a few pages to your right. Unless you have like a massive Bible, then it might just be like one page to your right. But in a regular sized Bible, it's going to be a few pages. That was funny. You'll figure out. 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12. This is Paul writing to a young pastor who wasn't that young, by the way. I've been pretty distressed. I always thought Timothy like a 17-year-old, like shoot from the hip. Late 30s, closer to 40, somewhere around there. And Paul speaks to him as this young pastor. So I've still got some growing to do before I can even call myself a young pastor. Praise the Lord. That's not a license to be a punk, but just give me some grace. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, if you know Paul, you know what he believes about election. When did Christ appoint him to his service? Before he was born. So while Paul is overseeing the execution of Stephen, Jesus is looking upon him and going, I give you grace, and I'm appointing you to my service. Huh? He doesn't wait for Paul to somehow pull himself up by his bootstraps and to have some kind of stirring awakening on his own. He appears and goes, bang, you're in. So he appoints him to his service long before. So think about that. Because some of you are thinking, God can never love me. God can never use me because of what I did yesterday. But he loved you, the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. Even though he had foreknowledge of everything you would do yesterday. Do you see the glory of that? People are like, don't talk about election in church. It's very offensive. It's glorious. It's magnificent. He knew what you were going to do, and he loved you enough to die on your behalf anyway. That's incredible. That's incredible. Let's move on. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. I didn't even know what I was doing. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I love this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Maybe some of you, you're going to memorize some scripture this year. It's a good place to start. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save who? Sinners, of which I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Sure. God loves to flip our stories and to give them unlikely endings for his glory. So we like to baptize people here because we see it in the scripture, but also just because it's so glorious. And we hear from people time and time again, I rebelled against God, he saved me anyway. I rebelled against God, he saved me anyway. I rebelled against God, he saved me anyway. Paul says, that's by design. He loves to change your story, but you need to let go of your past. Now this is not in some kind of brainwash, just deny it happened, but this is in a don't allow it to form your identity kind of way. And so some of you have done things or had things done to you, and that becomes your title. And Paul says, no, 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 you've got to forget what is behind you if you are going to press on towards Christ Jesus. If there is breath in your lungs, then your story is not done, and he has some grace for you, new grace every morning. Will you drink it in? Let's move on. Back to Philippians. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Wow. Now some of you are going to challenge me here because you're going to go like, you're the grace dude. You're the guy who keeps saying grace is a free gift from Christ. It is. Grace isn't cheap. Listen, people say like, grace is cheap. Grace isn't cheap. It's free. That's the whole idea. So your salvation is established by Christ. But then Paul says, what is the Christian life? You forget what's behind you because you've got grace. And then what do? You strain towards what is ahead. You know where this term comes from? This term comes from the guys who are running the marathon in the Olympics. And they've got to the point where their legs feel like iron. Their strides have gone to about 50 millimeters long. That's my normal stride. But theirs have shortened. They've got the bulging thing coming out of their forehead. They've got the taste of blood in the back of their throats. Have you ever run to push yourself? You know the taste of blood comes just before some serious pukage, okay? And they're at that point there, and the finish line's there, and they're going, you know what? I could stop now and let the lactic acid just take over, or I could strain myself and get to the finish line. Paul says, that's it. That's what you got to do. You forget what's behind, and then you strain towards what is ahead. He says, I press on. Another athletic term, dioko. It means to push forward in spite of strong resistance. It's like the poor, humble sharks having to scrum against the mighty lions. They have to what? Dioko, or otherwise they die. Okay? And so they're just going backwards, and their spines are getting shorter and shorter and more compressed. They've got a what? They've got a dioko. Or they've got to change teams, which would be the better idea. But that's what it's pushing on in spite of tough resistance. to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I love this. This is Olympic language. This is sporting code. He says Christianity is not for sissies. Christianity is for ultra endurance athletes. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. And you're going to have to strain. And there's going to be resistance. It's going to be like swimming through treacle. But you've got to push ahead and strain ahead towards the prize. Now some of you are going to say like, pastor. Don't call me pastor. But maybe just for today, just for the analogy. That sounds like religion and works, doesn't it? And I say, well, it depends what you're working for. It depends what you're straining for. If you understand that Jesus does all the work of salvation, that you can't earn that ever, and that Jesus establishes his love for us before the foundation of the world, and we can't change that ever to swing his favor, then we know that we are just digging through the depths of his grace and love, and we're working to know him more. That work and toil becomes like digging for treasure. And I think so many of us put our hand up in a service or respond at school and we go like, okay, that's Christianity. Now I do whatever I want for the rest of my life and then I'll make a few New Year's resolutions about reading my Bible, but this is kind of it. I'm in the team. Paul says, no, it's in. So forget what's behind and strain towards what's ahead. Actually plot a path and actually get there. This is the Christian walk. You don't believe me? Go to 1 Corinthians 9, my last passage for the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a few pages to your left. It's a really masculine passage. So ladies, please forgive this. I know ladies are like, you always talk to the men. Yeah, because church has become very feminine. Let me just go on a little sidetrack here. You know, statistically 60 to 70% of attenders at church are female. And that's wonderful because we love ladies and that increases the odds of our single men. But what that really means is that there's a whole bunch of husbands who are supposed to be heads of the home who are sitting at home watching TV or playing golf and they're not leading their families spiritually. And a lot of that is why? Because we realized, hey, there's more ladies here than men. So we just stopped talking to the men and just addressed the ladies. And so we put flower arrangements in church, nothing wrong with them, but you know, occasionally we should serve some biltong. Or have like a V8 just parked on the stage that guys can come and look at. I'm serious. Flowers, incredible piece of creation. V8, incredible piece of creation. Huh? And we should be able to go, whoa, that's very nice. And the ladies could look at the flowers, and some of the men, because flowers are pretty, and we could also look at V8s. And so that would be exciting as well. And preachers then just started preaching kind of softer, just forgive me here, this is a sidetrack, not in my notes, not a good idea, and I'll probably get fired, but softer, more feminine messages, and we kind of demasculinized Jesus. We made him feminine. And so the men went and they go, it's going to be a feminine experience. It's going to be flowers. It's going to be herbal tea. And we're going to sing love songs to boyfriend Jesus. It's going to be weird. Not so. It's going to smell like lavender. There's going to be potpourri somewhere. And church became that. So our task is we're going to go after the men because we believe that if we get the men, the ladies will come as well. And so we're going to try to address the balance just a little bit. And our church actually is about 45% male, 55% female, which is much better than most. But we believe that there's a bunch of men out there who need to be harnessed for the gospel. And so passages like this, I think, are essential. So ladies, you're going to like it, but men, I think you're going to like it even more. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. That is, wow, a sidetrack. We'll edit it out of the podcast so that the elders can't hear it. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. So the Apostle Paul's going like, guys, you know what it's like? Those super athletes and all of you are like, Yeah, I remember. That super athlete, I remember, yes. I once ran the 400 meters in the Inter High. I remember this clearly. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They count calories, they don't eat an extra raisin, they just go into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. What did they get? They got a wreath around their head. And our professional athletes get like millions of dollars. It still doesn't last, but it's a bit better. Those guys, they lived their whole life. They were doing push-ups as a fetus. They're just training, training, training. What'd they get? Like a little wreath that by the time they got home, their mom was like, it's dead, you know? And so it didn't even last. What will we get? We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, because of this, listen, guys especially, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. Some boxing analogy. I love it. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, man, this is like a theme verse for my life. I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul highlights two great questions for us in the new year and then I'm done. He says, where are you running? He says, you've got to train. You've got to strive ahead. You've got to beat your body. You've got to subdue some of your passions. Not so that you earn God's favor, but because you already have it. It's the only logical way to live. But you could run around like a headless chicken or like an under-9 soccer match. That's foolish. Don't run aimlessly. Hey? Don't run aimlessly. That's why we have strategy and structure in sports. Hold your line, you know? Run decent angles. Don't run aimlessly. I'll continue the sporting analogy. Well, kind of. It's from soccer. So just forgive me for a sec. Ruud van Nistelrooy was this very talented Dutch chap who went to play for the greatest football club on the planet, Manchester United, who apparently just slightly not as good as Blackburn. But he went along to play there. And as he went there, Sir Alex Ferguson, who's the greatest manager on the planet, designed a new system where they had sensors all around the stadium, and then they put transponders in the players' laces. Right? Okay, it's maybe what they trip over all the time. But he put transponders in their laces, and then he could determine how much time you're spending running, how much time you're spending walking, how much time you're spending picking your nose, how much time you're spending lying on the floor having magic spray rubbed over an exaggerated injury, all of those kind of things. And now it's got into all the sports, okay? And I was watching on the cricket the other day, and now I realize cricketers are the laziest bunch in the world, you know? How far did he run? Zero. Like, wow! I want that game. And so they started tracking their players, and you get a guy like Paul Scholes, he ran like 1,000 kilometers. Okay? Because it was just like, there's the ball, 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 there's the ball. And that's his job, okay? He's a chaser. Then I'll never forget it. Man United played Liverpool, easy game, and they won 3-0, and Ruud van Nistelrooy scored a hat-trick. And they showed his stats at the end of the game. And he had covered like 4 kilometers, okay? Like 3.8 of those kilometers was walking. Like 150 meters was jogging. And I'll never forget the stat. He scored 3 goals. Sprinting, 35 meters. Why? Didn't run aimlessly. Didn't run aimlessly. He knew where the ball was going to be at the right time, and he ran in that direction. Now, it's a mixed analogy in some way, because you're going, awesome, the Christian life is mainly a walk and then just a short sprint in one particular direction. But just bear with me here. He didn't run aimlessly. He knew where he was going. So let me tell you about my life quick. My life and my wife. We're very different people, praise the Lord, because if she was like me, someone would die. And we get to this time of year, and I've got some vague idea of where I want to go. And so she'll say, like, what do you want to achieve in 2012? I go, like, I want to lose a bit of weight. I want to be able to run just over there without dying. You know, I want to read my Bible a bit more, pray some more. Or maybe want to learn to play guitar, you know? Yeah, that'd be quite rad. Write a song or two, and yeah, like we should make out some more. Like that's basically pretty much my whole list. Now Sue would go, come on, it's true, that's good godly husbanding right there. Sue would go, okay, well then what's the plan? I go, what do you mean? She says, well, you want to lose some weight. What are you going to change? Nothing. What are you going to stop eating? Oh, I'm not going to do that. Well, where are you going to exercise? No, I hate exercise. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know, I just hope I lose some weight. She goes like, she doesn't want to lose any weight because she sets her plan like, I want to read this. And then she like makes a plan. She reads it because she writes it down. She plots it out. She takes it step by step. I'm just like a vague thing and I hate plans. So I'm like, yeah, I'll lose some weight somehow, you know, and then it never happens. Never happens. I'm like the guy who goes, I'll work out this year. And then I go to gym. You've seen those guys. January, there's all those guys in their new gym gear that they got for Christmas because they've got a stupid New Year's resolution. And they walk around, but they don't have a plan. Okay? So they walk around. They watch that guy over there who's been gymming for the last 25 years. Okay? And he does that one. Okay, I'll do that one. All right? He did it on 35. I'll just go one bigger. You know? And they'll do a few of those. And then you never see them again. Why? Because they're dead. Because they didn't have a plan. Didn't have a plan. I'm that guy. Oof. How are you going to get to know Christ just a little bit deeper this year? How? A lot of people go like, I'm going to read my Bible this year, but more. How? Don't run aimlessly. What's the plan? What are you going to do? Go on YouVersion.com if you're an online person. There are over 1,000 Bible reading plans. Now, you've heard me mock some of those things from the pulpit because don't do them to earn religious favor. Paul would say that's rubbish. Do them to dig the treasures of Christ so that you might know him more. Then please, they're useful tools, but use one of them. Use one of them. Don't be the person who goes like, I'm going to read my Bible more, so. Oh, Isaiah 10, God's judgment on Assyria. I'll read my Bible more tomorrow, you know, in a more joyful passage. Get a plan. Develop something. What is going to stir your religious affections this year? That's a term John Calvin coined. He says that we're emotional beings. We've got religious affections. In other words, we've got emotions about God. And they need to be stirred, otherwise we forget. For me, music, art, poetry, literature. What do those things do? They stir my religious affections. So what am I going to do to make sure that I listen to some new music? That I read some poetry, that I check out some literature, that I get into nature. What do those things do? They stir me towards Christ. But I need a plan. Godliness doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by accident. What's your plan? Where are you running? A pastor in the States who I know is controversial, but who blessed Sue and I tremendously by the name of Mark Driscoll. He taught us a thing in our class while we were over there called reverse engineering your life. And he says Christians just meander. Now don't start with an end goal where they see themselves, how deeply they see themselves working with Christ, then reverse engineer their lives from there. Sue and I have started doing it over the last couple of years, and I can just say it's a glorious thing when you're not doing it to earn favor with God, where you're saying, I've got favor with God, now what's the plan? You'll be amazed by what you can get down if you sit down just on your own or as a couple or as a family and just plot some plans. Don't run aimlessly. And then the last thing he says to you is, who are you fighting? He says, I do not fight like a man beating the air. Okay, like a man in the dark. I had two older brothers, both of whom, surprise, surprise, were marginally taller than me. And so, you know, they used to do the nasty things that older brothers do. You know what they used to do? They used to hold my head like this, and then I used to try punch them. Okay? And so you punch, and you swing, and what happens? You're beating the air. You're not making any contact. Until one day I said, ha, ha, ha. And while he held my head over here, I grabbed a cricket bat, and I had extended my reach. And I went from a man beating the air to a man beating his middle, okay, with a cricket bat. And it worked remarkably well, and we've pieced our relationship together for the most part since he's actually leading you in worship, which shows that he still kind of cares for me, or at least for you, and at least for the Lord. But don't be the kid just swinging along aimlessly. Meet a lot of Christians very excited. About what? I don't know. Jesus is awesome. Yes, he is. What are you doing? I don't know. I don't know. What are you fighting? What's your fight? Is it your marriage? Are you fighting in your marriage instead of fighting for your marriage? Is that your fight for 2012, that you can stop fighting in it and start fighting for it? And get a plan. Get a plan. Don't let 2012 be another year where you just drift further apart, where bitterness creeps in, where things that are now reconcilable become unreconcilable. Don't let it happen. Is it your finances? Get someone to help you. There's people in this church who understand money. They understand how to make it work. What's your fight? Does that keep you crippled? Does that keep you from knowing Christ deeply? Is it habitual sin? Every year, 1st of January, I'm never doing that thing again until this afternoon. And next year you're going to be sitting back and go like, I've won no ground in that habitual sin. How are you going to win that fight this year? Are you going to just continue to punch the air? Or are you going to get a game plan? Are you going to get some people around you? Are you going to bring some truth into your circumstances? What's your plan? Is it hardness of heart? Sure. You're sitting here week after week and going like, I'm seriously starting to hate that guy. And maybe in it you're going like, I'm seriously starting to get disgruntled with the gospel. Well, God isn't all he says he is. He's not going to come through for me in spite of the scripture says. Is that your fight? You need to bust through into grace? Well, what's your plan? How are you going to do that? My best advice for you would get in community. Let other people who are having their religious affections stirred for Christ walk that road with you. Because if you're on your own, you're isolated, you're punching the air. Is it depression, anxiety, sadness? People struggle with this a great, great deal. But is 2012 going to be another year where you just sink deeper under the waves? Or is it going to be a year where you're going to stretch out and grab a hand? What's your fight? Maybe your fight is actually just to receive the grace that we talk about all the time. Your fight is guilt. What are you going to do to get rid of it? Who are you going to bring into your life who's going to speak truth into your life? What is your fight? I'll finish with this. I'm done. Paul says he's striving towards what's ahead. What does he say is ahead? He says, ahead of him is a face-to-face meeting with his maker, the one and only glorious Jesus Christ. Can I just go old school for a second? Guys, life is short. And I don't want to seem ominous, but I'll just say this because I know it, because we do funerals. Some of you have opened your last Christmas presents. Some of you have some vague illusion that you'll walk deeper with Christ one day, but you've got no plan for today. Don't assume on tomorrow, because tomorrow's no guarantee. Here's the good news. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, then you can have confidence that that day, when that comes, will be a good day, because he makes you righteous. Your past will not count against you. That's great news. But in the meanwhile, don't live a watered-down, muted version of this glorious gospel life. It's supposed to be the most joyful, powerful, exciting, adventurous way to live. And we live out just a portion of it, many of us, because we don't have a plan, because we don't get grace, or we don't have some holy discontent that spurs us forward. Some of you need a plan to help you to forget your past. All of us need a plan to help us walk deeper with Christ. So what better day than today than to start your journey with Christ? You can do that right in your seat. We're going to take communion in a sec. This is only for Christians. This is only for people who have said, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. I accept your sacrifice. If you haven't done that, here's the good news. You can do that in your seat. In your seat. The criteria to enter in is to say, I am not enough. Isn't that good news? All it takes is an acknowledgement that you're not enough and that he is. And then you can come join your new family of faith and communion. As we eat the bread, we remember that he is enough. That his body was beaten, broken, spat upon, punched in the face, beaten, the scripture says, beyond recognition. Why? So that we could live in guilt? No, so that we could know the resurrection power, so that we could press on into a deeper knowledge of him. As we drink the cup, as we feel that liquid go down our throat, we in faith say, I'm forgiven. I can forget my past, the things I've done, the things that have been done against me. My previous failures to live out resolutions don't count. Because today is a new day. There are new mercies today because of our great God and glorious Savior. Let 2012 be a year in which you get to know Christ deeply. Let 2012 be a year when you get to experience his grace fully. Let 2012 be a year where you get to walk with him intimately. Let 2012 be a year where you experience his resurrection power like never before. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. The story of the gospel is scandalous. It is. It's nothing short of scandalous. We didn't go to you. You came to us. You lived the perfect life. Jesus, you lived the perfect life. We're so grateful. Came down from heaven. You allowed yourself to be betrayed by a friend. You allowed yourself to be executed on our behalf on a cruel Roman cross. You allowed yourself to hang in shame so that we would never have to experience shame again. So Father, as a people, what we want to do is we want to leave the shame behind us. We want to press on towards life and life in fullness and life in godliness. We want to know what it means to know you, Jesus Christ, and to share in the power of your resurrection. Won't you send your Holy Spirit in power now into the lives of your saints? Won't you give us a plan so that we'll be able to run the race, that we won't run aimlessly, that we won't beat the air, but that we'll be a bunch of people who walk with you deeply. Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know you. I pray that that is the prayer of many people here today. I pray that you answer it in power. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.